Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it starts out with Paul saying, therefore, since we have this ministry. Now, the ministry that Paul is referring to is the ministry of the new covenant. The new covenant is how a person can have his life right with God through faith in Jesus. It's how a person's sin can be forgiven. And Paul was a minister of that new covenant. And as he said back in chapter 3, who is adequate to be a communicator of this awesome covenant that, again, a man can have his life right with God? And he said, our sufficiency isn't of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And Paul was a phenomenal minister. He took the word of God seriously. And when he spoke it with boldness. But being a bold witness for Christ not only meant people's lives getting changed, but it also meant a lot of persecution coming back at him. Because if you're going to stand up and be a light in a dark world, you're going to get attacked by the enemy. You're going to get attacked by people who don't believe in what you're saying. And so he actually wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, and he said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's one of those promises that we have, not the promise we put on our refrigerator, but it's one of those promises in Scripture. The key word there is godly. If you desire to live godly, in other words, live for the Lord, take your Christianity seriously, you will suffer persecution. Story of a kid who became a Christian, and he went off to camp with his school, and he was really scared that everybody's going to find out he was a Christian and make fun of him. And so he's telling his dad, his dad was saying, son, don't worry about it, you know, be tough, be strong. So he went off to camp, and he comes back, and the dad said, son, how did it go? And he said, oh, it was great. Nobody found out. And you see, if you live your life like that as a closet Christian, you're not going to run into many problems. But if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. And so Paul, taking his faith seriously, he was seriously persecuted, but he also knew it would be well worth it because he would be pleasing his Lord and there would be rewards that would come for living for the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning from verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Notice again, for righteousness' sake, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Hey, we're in good company, amen? They got persecuted for their faith in God. And if you're getting persecuted for your faith in God, you're in good company. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven for standing up for the truth of the gospel. As you take the word of God seriously and bring forth that message boldly, it's going to change people's lives, isn't it? I mean, you're giving them the message of the new covenant, that a person's life can be changed eternally through faith in Jesus Christ. Great is that reward, but great is the persecution that will come as well. So here in chapter 4, we see Paul speaking in the chapter of his ministry. We see the persecution that he went through, but we also see that it yielded great reward and that it's all worth it. That's really the gist of the chapter here. It's all worth it, no matter what you go through, no matter what we go through, it's worth it because you're doing the work of the Lord. And this life, isn't it but a vapor? It's such a blip on the screen of eternity. Reality, we're going to be with Jesus for a long, long time. And this life is kind of like a testing ground. What are you going to do with your life while you're here on earth? If you live it for Jesus, you're going to change people's lives. And again, great is that reward that's coming in heaven. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 as we get started in the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The mercy of God. God not giving us what we deserve. What we deserve is judgment because we're all sinners. And Paul knew that more than anybody. Paul was a persecutor of the church before he became a Christian. He wasn't just mean to Christians. He dragged Christians off to prison. He went and he cast his vote against Christians that they would be put to death. If anybody knew what it was like to feel unworthy of the mercy and the grace of God, it was the Apostle Paul. Have you ever felt like that? That you've done stuff that's just so bad God could never forgive you for it? I mean, think about how Paul must have felt. Again, he is not just mean to Christians. He is dragging them to prison. He's putting his vote against them so that they would be put to death. And listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. He said, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, that's just who I was. And God forgave me. He received the forgiveness of God. That's the point I want to make right here. He received the mercy of God. And so you never want in your mind to think that, oh, I've done stuff that's so bad, God can never forgive me. I'm not worthy. No, you're not worthy. None of us are worthy. But as he says here in verse 1, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. It's God that's being good to us, and we humbly receive that and thank him for his forgiveness. But having humbly received that mercy and that favor from God, he says in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. There should be a change, shouldn't there? When someone comes to the Lord, there should be a renouncing of those shameful things they were once involved in. In fact, just looking at Webster's dictionary, the word renounce means to refuse to follow, to refuse to obey, to refuse to recognize any further, usually by formal declaration. I'm not going to do the things I used to do. By formal declaration. That reminds me of the baptism we had. That was a formal declaration, wasn't it? I'm committed to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not going to live by the grace of God the way I used to live. Renounce the hidden things of shame. And in reality, that's what we should see in our lives as Christians. There should be a change, shouldn't there? That's the idea of repentance. We're turning from the old way we used to live, and now we want to live for God. We want him to live his life through us. We want to be in that wonderful relationship with him. And so a change so needed to take place. And Paul, as he says here, for him, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, verse 2, trickery, cunning trickery, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul not taking a scripture here and a scripture there and putting it together to make it say what he wants it to say, but he was honest with the word of God. He spoke it true and he spoke it boldly. And because of that, it bore witness in the conscience of men. They might not agree with what he was saying, but they knew the word he was saying, that he believed it. And it bore witness in their conscience. He wasn't using it, manipulating it for his own personal gain. But he took it seriously and he spoke boldly when he spoke forth the word of God. And it bore witness in the hearts of men. Now, even though he would speak to whoever came into his path, not everybody received that word. There were those who would reject the word. As it tells us in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I think he's taking from chapter 3 when we were looking at the issue of Moses. Do you remember that last week? Moses veiling his face as Moses would go into the presence of God and see the radiance of God. His face just began to glow. And so when he came back and he spoke to the children of Israel, they would look upon his face and it probably just freaked them out. So he ended up putting a veil over his face, which masked the glory of God so that they could not see the glory of God. And he uses that as an illustration that veiling of the glory of God still remains upon their hearts when they read the Old Testament. They're not seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. If you flip back to chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. What does he mean by a veil on the heart? Like you said in verse 14, their minds are blinded. to the truth. And so Paul over here says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, those who are blinded to the truth of God's word, salvation through Jesus. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Well, whose minds the God of this age is blinded. Who's the God of this age? God, small g. It's Satan that it's referring to. So Satan has a part in this. Satan is the one who has come and bringing deception to the unbeliever's mind. The God of this age. Wow, that speaks of, it speaks of power, doesn't it? The God of this age. And it speaks of authority. The authority that Satan has. Jesus said in John chapter 12, he referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's how Jesus referred to Satan, not just in chapter 12, but also in chapter 14 of John. Now, God still has ultimate sovereignty over the world, but Satan has power. He has authority. Paul would refer to him in Ephesians chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see the devil, how he's working to deceive, to blind the minds of those who believe not. John tells us in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the control of the wicked one, the power of the wicked one. The whole world. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, does it? I mean, you can see the philosophy of the world we live in, the mores of the world that we live in. It's totally in opposition in so many areas to what we read about in the Word of God, the truth of God's word and the morals of God's word. So there is Satan. There he is as the God of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And there he is having control, having an influence over the world that we live in. In fact, Peter warned, he said in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so his tactic, his job is to try and deceive men from knowing the truth. And we look at this again in our passage, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And we look at that and we think, well, wait a minute, don't they even have a chance? I mean, if Satan with all this power and authority, don't they even have a chance to believe? I mean, it's like, I'm searching for the truth. I want to know the truth, but Satan has gotten a hold and Satan is deceived. And so there's no way I can know the truth and therefore I perish. Look at it a little closer in verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. It's the ones who don't believe, who make a choice to not believe the gospel, whose minds are blinded or who are deceived. You see, man makes his choice. Satan comes in to assist him and strengthen him in the choice that he has made. Turn back again to chapter 3. Again, verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. There is the blinding of the mind, the deception. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one believes, when one receives Christ as their Savior, the deception is gone. It's a choice that man makes. If a man chooses to reject the gospel, Satan is right there to give him every reason to believe the way he believes. Now, when you think about it, why wouldn't someone want to believe the gospel? And what is the gospel? That Jesus died for our sin, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That we can be forgiven and go to heaven. That's the gospel. You know, when you even deliver that to a little child over in Sunday school class, you tell them about Jesus. You tell them how much God loves you. You know, you've done bad things, but Jesus came and he died for you so that you don't have to be punished. And if you believe in him, you'll get to go to heaven. How many people want to go to heaven in the Sunday school class? You know, it's a no-brainer. I want to go to heaven. How many people want to believe it? I want to believe in Jesus. You know, it's really obvious when you give the gospel to a child, but as an adult. I know what some would think. Well, but they're kids. You know, they believe Sunday school stories. They believe myths. I, on the other hand, I'm an intellectual. I know a little bit more, and I believe a little bit deeper. I know a little bit more into the wiser things of the world. And so what does one believe? And I'm not bashing belief systems here, but one believes that we kind of came from a primordial soup and random chance through apes. Here we are, you know, and it was just random how we got here. And you tell that to a little kid and they think you're crazy, you know what? But of course, they don't have the intellect that we do as adults. But you tell them that and they're like, you got to be kidding me. People believe that, you know, and it doesn't it go against the, what is it, the second law of thermodynamics, that you're not going to get order out of chaos? You take a deck of Uno cards. It's got to be Uno cards in our house. You know, you take a deck of Uno cards, you throw them up, they come down scattered. The evolutionists, what they have going for us, what they have to have going for them is time. They have to have millions and billions of years because you're just not going to see it happen. They think that if you've got millions and billions of years, if you throw up that deck of Uno cards, one of those times it's going to come down perfectly stacked with a rubber band around it if you have enough time. But there can never be enough time to get the complexity that we see in this massive, marvelous creation. There's design. There's got to be a designer. So why don't people believe that? I think the answer is not because the evidence is not there. I think the answer is because they don't want to believe. If they believe, they're going to be accountable to God, and they don't want to do that. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3:17-20. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but when the gospel was preached to me and I understood it, the reason that I did not respond wasn't because I looked at it as mythology and like, well, but, you know, I've believed what all these thousands of scientists believe. How could this, you know, come about by a creator or something? The reason I didn't believe is because I didn't want to come to the light, because I wanted to continue living in darkness. That's how I wanted to live. I didn't want to be accountable to a God. And so when you look at this passage right here, the gospel's veiled to those who are perishing, but it's to those who choose not to believe. And when a person chooses not to believe, Satan comes and strengthens them in the choice they've made, assists them in the decision that they've made. Well, after all, look at the thousands of scientists that believe the way you believe. And after all, Jonah in a fish, Jesus raised from the dead. Come on, and by the way, look at those Christians over there, how hypocritical they are and how they treated you and how they ripped you off. Yeah, yeah, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't want to serve their God. It's an excuse, isn't it? It's a deception that Satan is doing. He's strengthening a person in the decision that they've already made. And so the God of this age, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The glorious gospel. What is the gospel? Again, that God loves us, that he made a way for our life to be right with God. And that's seen in Jesus. How do I know that God loves me? I look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has revealed God's love to us. How do I know how much God loves me? I look to the cross. And I see God's love demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. It says here he is the image of God. Who is God? The Bible tells us that God is spirit. God is invisible. And he fills heaven and earth. Those of you who saw that video, Indescribable, and you see the vastness of creation, you see the vastness. God is everywhere. Wow. God is invisible. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He's revealed God to us. We get our word exegete or exegesis from the word declared. It means to reveal or to make known. You want to know what God's like, you look to Jesus and you see the love of God. You see the righteous indignation of God. You see the justice of God in Jesus. In John 14, 9, Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And then in Philippians chapter 2, it says of Jesus, who being in very nature God. Philippians 2, that passage tells of how Jesus came to earth, how he became a man and came to this earth to die for our sins. Jesus didn't begin his existence in Bethlehem. He's always existed as the eternal Son of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And that he became a man. John chapter 1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John says, The Word became flesh. God became a man. Why did he become a man? To reveal God to us. To show us the love of God, especially in the cross. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So we see in Jesus the glory of God. We see in Jesus the love of God. And when one believes, when one turns, they see the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's tactic is deception. The truth is in Jesus, God's love revealed. And so Paul, taking the gospel seriously, preaching it seriously, not everybody's going to accept it. Verse 5, For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul's saying it's not about us. It's about Jesus. We're simply his servants. You see, when you think of God, he again, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, omnipotent. He is the all-powerful one, omniscient. He knows everything. We're not preaching ourselves. Rather, we're preaching Jesus. We're just his servants. We're his bondservants, and we're going out telling people about him. Verse 6, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, Let there be light, and there was light. It's the same God who said, Let there be light, and light filled the universe, who has shone in our hearts to give the light, to give a revelation of who he is, to give a revelation of the knowledge of God. And it is, again, it is through Jesus that we understand who God is. It's through Jesus that we understand the love of God at Calvary. Verse 7, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You remember back in chapter 3 where Paul is saying, Who is adequate to be a communicator of who God is? Who is sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant? You know, to speak about the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence of God. I mean, you know, we're all sinful human beings. Who is adequate to do such a thing? And Paul said, God is the one who makes us sufficient to be communicators, to be ministers of the new covenant. We're just, well, he says here, we're earthen vessels. The New International says jars of clay. We are dust. Remember, God made man out of the dust of the earth, and to dust we return. It was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. I got this out of. It says, Science has proved that the substance of man's flesh, sinews, and bones consists of the very same elements as the soil which forms the crust of the earth and the limestone that lies embedded in its bowels. We're made up of the same elements. We're mostly water, but we're made up of the same elements that the dirt's made up of. We're earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. It's a fancy way to say we're living dirt clods is what we are. So where's the room for pride in all of that? You know, you slimy little ball of clay, you know, we're living dirt clods. But he's saying we have this treasure inside of us. He's shown in our hearts the knowledge of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus coming to live in our hearts, the Holy Spirit coming inside of us. Think about that. The omnipotent, omniscient God living inside of our hearts, inside of you, an earthen vessel. And, you know, what our ministry is to be like Paul was mentioning, is to be able to share that glorious truth with other people. He's shown in our hearts. He wants us to let that light shine and to let it shine brightly into a dark world so that other people can hear the message and their life can be changed as well. When Paul was rehearsing how Jesus had called him to the ministry, he said much the same thing. This is what I have sent you to do. Jesus said to Paul, I'm going to send you to the Jews. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And in Acts 26:18, he says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from, notice, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the ministry. You're going to go out there and you're going to let your light shine to a degree that men hopefully would make that decision to turn from their darkness and come to the light. And did you notice that? The power of Satan. Again, it speaks of his authority and his power as the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and how the whole world lies under the sway, the influence, the control of the wicked one. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's awesome, isn't it? And again, he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, no glory is going to come to this living dirt clod. It's going to be obvious that any good that's coming out is coming from the one who's living within. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's good news for us, isn't it? I mean, we fit in that category, don't we? The base things, the weak things of the world. He's chosen to use men so that he would get the glory, so that people would glorify God. Now, in being a bold witness, as Paul is speaking of this, a bold witness of the gospel, it brings persecution. If you're going to live godly and preach this glorious truth that is life-changing, eternal life-changing, it's going to bring persecution. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If Satan is influencing this world, if the whole world lies under the control, the influence of Satan, does it not make perfect sense that if you're preaching the life-changing gospel, then there's going to be attack coming from people who don't believe because he is influencing behind the scenes. So you're going to be persecuted. And Paul gives us a little list right here, beginning from verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You're going to go through a lot of hard times. And he has a pretty big list, but we look in the left-hand column. He was hard-pressed. He was perplexed. The idea of what is going on here. Have you ever felt like that? What in the world is happening? Sometimes we can be so oppressed, it seems, and there's no reason for it. And then we realize, you know, maybe this is a spiritual attack because things are moving forward in my life as I live for the Lord. Persecuted, struck down, but then look at the right column. Not crushed, not in despair. The word despair right there means the loss of all hope. So we're like, what is going on? But we haven't lost all hope. Persecuted, but not forsaken. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. not crushed, not in despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. Going through hard times, you bet, but God will be there with you as you go through the difficulties, as you go through the persecution for, again, his namesake. Why bother? Why not just be like the little kid that went off to camp and not let anybody know? The reason why is because there's people out there who are dying and they're going to hell. And they need to hear the life-changing gospel. And God's chosen to use you and me to do that. And it's going to come at a price. There's going to be persecution. But, oh, the reward is so great. The reward, you know, we're going to be talking about the Bema next week. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. But the reward of just pleasing God. You know, he saved us. He gave so much for us just to please him and living our lives for him. And notice that's what he's speaking of in these next few verses in living for God so that others' lives might be benefited. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. You notice as you look at those there, carrying the dying of Jesus, delivered to death for Jesus, death working in us. Why? That life might be manifested in our body, in our mortal flesh, death working in us, but life in you. You see, we're going through all this, and he's writing to the Corinthians, but it's for you so that you can be benefited by this. And of course, the question then is why? You know, why bother going through all this? The answer to that is because Jesus called us to that. He called us to follow in his footsteps. In 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. For to this you were called. Did you ever realize that? Called into the ministry. Oh, really? What are you called to? Oh, called to suffer. You know, that's what Jesus said to Ananias when he was to go and lay hands on the Apostle Paul. You're going to go and tell him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. If you're going to live godly in this world, you're going to suffer. We're simply following in the footsteps of Jesus, though, aren't we? Did he suffer? Why did he suffer? Did he have to suffer? If we were going to be saved. What about us? Are we going to suffer persecution? Do we have to? Well, we could probably get by without it, but if other people's lives are going to be touched, we're going to suffer. It says in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If we're going to live for him, we're going to have to walk the same path. If we're going to have an impact, we're going to have to deny ourselves daily. It's living for others, isn't it? That takes faith, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about it, it's completely against the philosophy, the mindset of this world that is saying, yeah, I'll be nice to you, but I only have one life to live. I'm going to be looking out for me. And that's the mindset of the world, isn't it? They don't know what takes place after death. They think this is all we have to live for, so why not live for today? Why spend your life? Why give your life for somebody else? Oh, because, you know, we read in the Bible that there's great reward for it, that it pleases Jesus. What if you're wrong? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, my kids are getting to that age where they're asking that question. Dad, what if it's not true? I need to have a good answer for them, don't I? I don't just say, because Dad said so. You know, you don't use that one in that arena. Dad, what if it's not true? And you don't go to just, well, because the Bible says so. Because they'll say, well, how do we know the Bible's true? It's a good question, isn't it? And you don't want to just say, just because, or because the pastor says so, or because it's God's word, don't doubt God's word. It's not bad to doubt. And I tell my kids this. It's not bad to doubt, but if you leave it there and don't investigate your doubts, that's what's bad. Because I'm convinced if you dig in to the scriptures, if you dig in just for the reason that we're here, did you ever think about that? I mean, why are you here on earth? And I told my kids, start there. Like Paul in Acts 17, he went to creation. Look around you. Do you think you got here by chance? And they don't. They look at it and they don't see evolution as a viable option as how they got here. And I agree with them. I think it makes perfect sense that that's not a viable option as to how we got here. So, okay, we're here. there is design. Is there a designer? We don't think it's evolution. What are our options? And we start looking at the different faith-based systems that says there is a God, you know, and their faith in that God. And you look at the faith-based systems, what makes the most sense? Christianity does. How do you know that? You've got to research. You've got to dig into it and see the facts that our faith rests upon. Our faith rests upon what is written in this word. That's why every Sunday, Wednesday, when we get together, we're going through this word. Because this is what we're putting all our eggs in right here, in this basket. How do we know this is true? That's where we dig in. That's where we start looking. Are there facts that this rests upon? And when you dig in, I'm convinced if you are open, you are going to find the truth. Remember a couple weeks ago or months ago, we talked about guys like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell and Dr. Simon Greenleaf. These guys were intellectual men that once atheists, once agnostics, and when they looked and took a serious look at the scriptures, they saw the evidence there. Man, that makes a lot of sense. And they all became Christians. Again, I think the thing is when a person doesn't want to believe, nah, because if I acknowledge that, I've got to come out of what I love, and that is darkness, and I do not want to come to the light. But I think there's plenty of reasons to put our faith in this word, but it's still faith, isn't it? It's still faith. God doesn't rip open the sky and stick his head through, hey, it's true, keep it up, you know? And I wish he would do that, don't you, sometimes? But he doesn't do that. So it's still faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see it. So we live by faith. Wow, you're giving your whole life? You mean persecuted and all of that? Why? Because I believe. And it's not a blind faith. I've researched, I've looked as to why I believe, but it's still by faith, as the psalmist said, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. So when it comes down to it, the reason we're not living for today, the reason we're living for tomorrow is because of faith. We believe what God has said in his word, that this is what he wants us to do, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. We know that there's life beyond the grave. We believe that God raised Jesus. And just as he raised Jesus, we believe he's going to raise us as well, and that we're going to stand before him one day. For all things are for your sakes, verse 15, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. Our trust is in what God has said. And in doing that, yes, we're going to suffer, but there are tremendous dividends in that. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Yeah, we're getting the pulp beat out of us. The outward man is perishing, but you know what? That's doing something to the inward man. Isn't it through trials and difficulties that strength of character comes? Yeah, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man being strengthened, renewed day by day. For, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul getting it in perspective right here, our light affliction, the things we go through. And you're probably thinking, you know, Paul didn't have a clue the kind of stuff I've been going through. I mean, I've been really suffering. I've been really persecuted for my faith in Jesus. Paul, he must not have really dealt with the things I deal with. You know, the worst thing that seems to happen to us in our country is people laugh at us. They exclude us from what they're doing. That's like the worst that it gets here. It wasn't like that for Paul. When we get to chapter 11, he kind of reluctantly, but he goes down a list of all of the things. If you want to just kind of skim it with me in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 23, as again, he's reluctantly showing the things he went through as a defense of him as a minister of the gospel. He says, are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, chapter 11, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's the cat of nine tails. 5 times, 40 stripes minus one. So 39 times each time, if the math is right, that's 195 hits with the cat of nine tails on his back. That's what Paul went through. 3 times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, of robbers, my own countrymen, the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, verse 27, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I'm going to suggest to us that Paul went through much more than we will ever go through, and he refers to this as light affliction. How can he do that? You know, it's light affliction compared to what? Compared to what? Compared to what he's going to have on the other side. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So in comparison, in perspective to what it's going to be like on the other side, it's nothing, you know? 195 hits, big deal, you know? Shipwrecked, getting chased by people that want to kill me, not a big deal compared to the glory that's coming. And he says also in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. From what I can tell is I look at Paul's life from the moment he became a Christian, he was persecuted. So the rest of his life, he's being persecuted, but he refers to it as but for a moment. So it wasn't like some of the trials we can go through where, you know, people make fun of us and then a couple weeks later it's forgotten of. It's a lifetime for the Apostle Paul, yet he refers to it as but for a moment compared to what? Compared to eternity. Yeah. It's like a vapor. Man's life is like a vapor in comparison to eternity. What are we going to do with our lives? It's like looking at my coffee cup this morning, the little steam that comes off of it. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. That's in reality. That's the perspective of our lives. We're here for such a short period of time. And so the suffering that we would go through, again, for Christ, because that's what Jesus wants us to do, called to that, called to follow in his footsteps, to make a difference in the lives of others, is so small in comparison to what eternity holds. But he's saying that it's also working. Did you notice that in verse 17? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Going through that stuff is actually working for him. It's doing stuff in him. It's making him a stronger man. And it's enabling him to live for the Lord, which is going to be rewarded. That's an amazing thing. God wants to work in our lives. He's not asking us to do it on our own. He wants to work in us and through us. And then when we do that, all we do is allow him to do it. He ends up rewarding us for it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's a win-win situation. All we do is allow him to have his way in our life. And like I mentioned, next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat, where everyone will stand before God and we'll give an account for how we lived our lives down here. And as Jesus said, it's not a sin issue either. It's not a sin issue. But as Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. What did he mean by that? As he's talking right here, he's talking about an eternal weight of glory. He's talking about investing his life in the lives of others. It would come with persecution, but there would be reward that would come for it. Again, when you think about it, there's really no higher calling, and I don't mean professional clergy. I'm talking no higher calling for all of us than to let our light shine and preach the gospel with our lives, preach the gospel with our mouths. If it's going to change a person's life, wow, that's huge, isn't it? That's eternal. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is by faith But there are a lot of facts that our faith rests upon. You got to remember that. Having said all that, if there are some who have come, who have never come to Jesus, so that that veil would be removed, then I invite you to do that today. At the close of the service, I invite you to come and pray with those who will be here. Say, I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven. I understand that it's by faith, but I want to make sure I'm part of that crew that's going to go. If you want that, then I encourage you to come forward and pray with those men and women that are here. We're here for you. God bless. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, so rich, so filled with life. Thank you for the facts that this book rests upon. And I pray for every one of us that we would continue to grow in the reasons why we believe, because we feel, Lord, that we do owe an answer to those who would ask us those questions, be it our kids, be it our loved ones, or stranger we would meet on the street, that we would be ready to give an answer to anyone and everyone who would ask us for the hope that we have within. May you bless your people, Lord. You're so good. We long for that day where we will be with you. Until that day comes, may you work through our lives, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.